The following sermon was preached at Kossuth Street Baptist Church in Lafayette, Indiana. More information about our church, beliefs, and ministries is available at www.ksbc.net.
If you have a Bible, go ahead and open your Bible to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, as we continue our series through Luke's Gospel, we'll be in verses 12 through 32 this morning. You can find it on page 861 in the Pew Bible in front of you. And as Nate says, if you're not using the Pew Bible, you're on your own. I suspect that there's some people here who haven't been in a church before or are new to our church. What I'm about to do is I'm about to read the scripture, explain it, and then apply it. We as a church understand that there's no point in gathering if God's word isn't read. If God's word isn't sought to be understood, that's why we gather on Sunday, and that's why Christians have gathered for 2,000 years. So that's what we're about to do. We're going to read God's word. We're going to try to understand it. We're going to try to apply it to ourselves. But before we read God's word, we are bringing all kinds of questions with us. We're bringing kind of our experience out there in the world with us. And so we want to bring God's word to bear on it. So I'm going to begin with my own question this morning. And it's a question for you. Do you feel guilty? Do you feel guilty? Okay, now why do you feel guilty? If you do, why do you feel guilty? Could it be because of something you've done recently? Or could it be because of something that you've failed to do recently that you should have done? Or maybe you can't point to any one thing in your life that makes you feel guilty. You're just carrying this feeling of guilt around with you. That for some reason, for whatever thing that you've done or something that you can't point to, for some reason you'd feel like you deserve to be rejected, to be cast out, to be judged. Well, even if you don't feel guilty today, I trust that you felt guilt at some point. You've been confronted with this feeling of guilt. Well, lately, more and more people are observing that our society seems to carry with it a gnawing sense of guilt. One example is the current historian Wilford McClay. He has observed that our collective feelings of guilt have not only persisted, but have spread like cancer in the last, 50 years. He says he observes that the psychological force of guilt seems to be overwhelming our society. You don't have to be a historian to observe this. You can just kind of look out in the world to get backup for this. You can look at the excesses of cancel culture and victim culture online. You can see increases in the diagnoses of depression and anxiety. Some of those are good, but I suspect some of those come from guilt. Technology has allowed it for people like you and me to feel guilty for things that we've never would have felt guilty for before. We feel guilty about not keeping up with our hundreds of friends online, or not caring enough about the starvation in the Sudan, or trash in the Pacific. And all at the same time, we're told to be true to ourselves, even at the cost, even if it may cost our families, our children, our spouses. And then at the same time, we're told through social media, we have to have the perfect family, the perfect spouse, the perfect job, obedient children. It's no surprise that people have observed that we're struggling with guilt. This overwhelming sense of guilt has increased in recent years, even though some of the best minds in the past 100 years have made it their mission to release mankind from guilt. So the great God-denying philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche predicted that our society, as it becomes less concerned with God and his morals, then guilt and shame would just slowly fizzle away. Or you can think of the psychoanalyst Sigmund Freud. He theorized that our neuroses, our mental illnesses, are the products of needless guilt. So he aimed to remove those feelings by making no moral judgments of his patients. He encouraged them, actually, to not think about morality, but pursue those things that make them happy, at whatever the cost. Here in America, we've adopted these approaches to guilt, the approaches of Freud and Nietzsche. We've sought to pursue happiness and ignore right and wrong, particularly the morals of Christianity. After all, right and wrong, morality, is the source of guilt. Even for those who haven't done away with God, many have remodeled God to fit their own understandings. But you have to wonder whether this has worked. You have to wonder why these feelings of guilt persist. You have to wonder why they even seem to have gotten worse. So if it is so pervasive, if guilt is so pervasive and seems to be getting worse, what can be done about it? Well, if we're going to do anything about it, we need to get to the source of the problem. And our problem as a society is that we've misdiagnosed ourselves. Nobody here would assume that it's a good idea to deal with the pain of a broken leg by simply taking painkillers and forgetting about the broken leg. That's because our pain is not the problem. The broken bone causing the pain is the problem. And in the same way, a guilty conscience is just an indicator of something broken in us. It's not the problem. It points to the problem. The guilty consciences we carry around with us point ultimately toward what the Bible calls sin. So how do we get rid of guilt? How can we be happy? Well, the answer is that we need to understand our focus on guilt and happiness distract us from the main issue. We must deal with our sin. And in particular, sin must be forgiven. This is the great underlying problem of our society and of all societies. We need to deal with sin. And we'll see this as we read our text for this morning. Again, our text is Luke chapter 5, verses 12 through 32. Please follow along with me as I read. Chapter 5, verses 12 through 32. While he was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. And he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, as Moses commanded, for a proof to them. But now, even more, the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. But he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and the teachers of the law were sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And immediately He rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all. And they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with him. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." In this section of Luke's gospel, we see three different episodes in Jesus' ministry with three different yet connected messages. Through it all, we're going to see that sin is our biggest problem, and Jesus is the only one who is able to deal with it. And that's our main point for today. Sin is your biggest problem, and Jesus is the only one who is able to deal with it. And we have three points for this passage that's going to support that main point. Jesus is the only one able to deal with it because, number one, he alone is able to cleanse sinners. We see this in that first section, verses 12 through 16. Number two, he alone is able to forgive sinners. We see this in that second section, 17 through 26. And then finally, number three, he alone is able to change sinners. We see that with the third section in Levi. So let's begin with point one. Jesus alone is able to cleanse us, able to cleanse sinners. In this first scene, Jesus is in a town, and I think we can assume that this town is close to the Sea of Galilee. Most of his ministry is happening right here through chapters 5 through 9 in the Galilee region, north of Jerusalem. He's walking along, and a leper comes up to him, and he falls at his feet. And just this meeting right here is extraordinary. The fact that Jesus and this leper meet. You see, leprosy was kind of like the Ebola virus of the ancient world. The only way that it could be dealt with was through separation. And though, even though they didn't know exactly what it was, many diseases could be counted as leprous, it was considered to be something incurable. It was considered, some referred to it as living death. And if a Jew even stepped into a leper's house, according to the law, he became unclean and had to remove himself from his family and friends until he was cleansed, until it could be shown that he had no leprosy as well. There were many different Old Testament regulations for leprosy, but maybe the most relevant law concerning leprosy for our passage this morning is in Leviticus chapter 13. Leviticus 13, verses 45 through 46. You don't need to turn there. I'll just read those two verses right here. Leviticus 13, 45 through 46. It says, "The leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose, and he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, 'Unclean, unclean!' He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp." So you can imagine walking down the street and coming up to a leper. Well, you wouldn't come up to him because before you get there, he's going to be going, "Unclean, unclean," covering his upper lip and yelling, "Unclean, stay away." So he's the kind of person that you would walk to the other side of the street to pass. You wouldn't want to get too close to him. And he's the kind of person that mothers with children would kind of hover over their children and gather them together so they didn't get too close to the leper, lest they become unclean too. That would have been this man's experience the entire time of his leprosy. Walking up to people and yelling in their face, "Unclean, unclean!" And people avoiding him. For Israelites, contact with a leper or his clothes or his house made you not only risk getting leprosy, it made you risk becoming unclean like this leper. But this leper walks up to Jesus and falls at his feet. This is a daring move. And the proper thing for Jesus to do at this point as a good Jewish person would have been to stand off at a distance and say, don't worry, I'll heal you. After all, I can just speak a word and heal you. But Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus breaks all propriety. He not only allows the guy to be near him, but he does the unthinkable. Remember, at this point, leprosy is batting 1,000. Everybody who touches a leper has become unclean. But Jesus reaches out his hand and touches him and answers, I will be clean. And immediately the man was healed of his leprosy. Jesus, amen, it is amazing. Jesus not only heals this person, but Jesus himself doesn't become unclean. What kind of power is that? Those two little words, I will. Oh, man. They are worth a sermon by themselves. This man doesn't ask Jesus if Jesus can make him clean. He seems to already know that. His only question is whether or not Jesus is willing to make him clean. And when he sees Jesus, he throws all of his social awareness out the door. He runs to Jesus. He must find out if Jesus is willing to make him clean. Well, we know that Jesus is willing. We know how this will play out. But the leper doesn't. I don't know how many people I've talked to who have doubted Jesus' willingness to save them. So they keep Jesus at an arm distance. They read his words and they assume nothing of what he says matters for them. Oh, my friend, if that's you here today, stop trying to decide for Jesus what he will and will not do. Run up to Jesus. Ask him to clean you. And if you're a Christian, run to Jesus and ask him for help. Ask him for help with your guilty conscience, your trials, your sin, your unbelief. Jesus is willing. He can help you. Ask him. Jesus then tells the man to present himself to a priest and to offer the necessary sacrifices. Remember, even though Jesus brings the new covenant with him, the old covenant is still in effect. It was still necessary for this man to go and obey the law. So that's what Jesus tells him to do, and to tell no one except the priest about it. As a reminder, Jesus tells him this because he didn't want people thinking that he was an earthly Messiah who had come to overthrow Rome. That was a quick way to make sure that Roman legions were dispatched to Galilee and that he was crucified quickly without being able to preach his message. Jesus needed time to get the word out that he was not merely an earthly Messiah. He will do that, but not this time. No, he's come to preach the gospel of forgiveness of sins. This scene shows us that Christ is able to cleanse us from the most pervasive physical and spiritual diseases. In the Old Testament, leprosy wasn't just a terrible disease. Leprosy was also a particular picture of sin and how sin corrupts and stains not only our flesh, but our very souls. Leprosy was a physical reminder of the curse that came with sin. It was a physical reminder of our spiritual states. Like this man's leprosy, sin has covered us from the crown of our head to the sole of our foot. We are full of spiritual leprosy. And even if our bodies seem fine on the outside, apart from Christ's cleansing, we are full of filth on the inside. And this is how we will live, and this is how we will die without Jesus Christ. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. This interaction between Jesus and the leper is a perfect picture of Christ's redeeming work. As the Holy One replaces our spiritual disease, represented by the man's leprosy, with his own spiritual life. It's as if Jesus' spiritual and physical life overruled and gave this man a new life. It's not just a picture of Christ's redeeming work as well, but also how he goes about his redeeming work. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came in the flesh to us, unclean people. He is tender. He is compassionate. John Calvin had a wonderful reflection on this truth. John Calvin says, by his word alone he might have healed the leper, but he applied at the same time the touch of his hand to express the feeling of compassion. The stretching out of his hand was therefore an expression and token of infinite grace and goodness. The Son of God was so far from disdaining to talk to a leper that he even stretched out his hand to touch that uncleanness. Jesus was the Son of God. Before he took on flesh in eternity past, he dwelt in purity. He dwelt with no corruption. But then he took on flesh and he subjected himself to the curse, to corruption, and ultimately to death. He was compassionate towards sinners like this leper, and by taking on flesh, he's been compassionate towards sinners like you and I. And it's not just this healing of the leper where we see the lengths of Christ's humiliation in taking on flesh. Look at verse 16 there. In verse 16, it says that he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. Again, Jesus was the Son of God. As God the Son, he knew unbroken communion with God the Father from eternity past. But Jesus, God's Son, has to pray. Jesus had to pray. I wonder if there's any ways you guys look down on prayer in your own life. We'll just look at the Son of God here praying. That's how he communed with his Father here on earth. And that's how we as well talk to our Father here on earth. We pray. One day, friends, we will be done with praying. Lord, come quickly so we can. But right now, we should recognize the privilege that we have to pray to our Father the way Jesus did. That is an amazing privilege. We too should pray. Jesus knows our weaknesses, even in prayer. If you look on your past, are there any spots that make you cringe as you think of them? Is there any guilt there that you feel is impossible to atone for? Well, my friend, if that's you here this morning, recognize you are guilty of sin. You have sinned. And you are not able to remove those spots. But also recognize Christ came in the flesh to take away those spots. He knows your sorrow. He can atone for you. He can remove that guilt. Take it to him, because he's the only one who can cleanse you. And Jesus isn't just the only one who can cleanse you, he's ultimately the one that you need forgiveness from. And he is not just willing to cleanse, he is willing to forgive. Which brings us to point two. Jesus alone can forgive sin. And so now we consider that second scene in our passage where Jesus has this encounter with the paralytic. There's tons of stuff going on in this passage. And again, as we've seen many times before, Jesus' teaching is drawing a crowd. And not only is there a crowd, he's now got the religious leaders of the day interested in him. We read that the Pharisees and the scribes from all over the country and surrounding region, by saying Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem, let's say in everywhere, they're all coming to see him. There were a few major factions in religious Judaism at the time, and the Pharisees was one of those major factions. They were known for their faithfulness to the scriptures and their desire for the right worship of God. They wanted a revival of a national Judaism. They wanted Rome thrown off, and because of kind of all of their teaching and the way they lived their life, the Pharisees were pretty popular. They were considered super spiritual. They were the kind of people that made everyone around them seem a bit less holy. And generally speaking, they were popular because of their wanting to get rid of Rome. Unlike a Pharisee, the scribes were a bit different. The Pharisee was kind of a way of life. The scribes, unlike the Pharisees, was a certain job. Scribes were professional students of Scripture. They often served as lawyers looking at Mosaic law in order to decide disputes. So because their job was so steeped in the scriptures and understanding them, many scribes were also Pharisees. So if you were to draw a Venn diagram of scribes on one side and Pharisees on the other, there'd be huge overlap between the two groups because the scribes' job, their occupation, lended towards Phariseeism. The main thing you should understand here is that if the Messianic office was a political office, then the Pharisees and the scribes would have been the power brokers you wanted on your team. There would have been no path to winning an election without the endorsement of the Pharisees and scribes. But the office of Christ wasn't dependent on an election. And Jesus had no problems with speaking the truth bluntly to these Pharisees and scribes. Jesus is teaching, and a few guys find out, and they decide that they need to get their paralyzed friend to Jesus. Jesus is teaching in a house that's it's packed. So they pick up his cot and they begin taking him to Jesus. When they get to the house that Jesus is in, there's no possible way for them to enter. But they must get to Jesus. Well, luckily, in first century Judea, their most houses had a staircase on the outside. So you could go up to the top of the house by taking the stairs. And so they get to the top of the house and they start digging through the roof. This scene is wild. Imagine Jesus teaching inside of a house full of people. Like, just imagine how hot and sweaty that would have been. That's all I can think of. And imagine Jesus is teaching and everybody's quiet, and all of a sudden the ceiling starts falling in. Like, clay is falling on Jesus and the people around him. There was no room for them to get in. So, like, Jesus, like, he would have been surrounded by people. And then he looks up, and there is a man on a cot coming down before him. And this isn't even the wildest part of the scene. It gets really wild when Jesus opens his mouth. In verse 20, he says, "And when he saw their faith, he said, 'Man, your sins are forgiven you.'" Jesus doesn't say, "What are you guys doing? You're crazy." Jesus doesn't deflect like a normal person. I probably would have been like this. I probably would have been like, "Oh, really, guys? This is too much. Like, ugh. Like, just wait. I'll talk to you afterwards. This is too much." Jesus doesn't do that. No, he treats their behavior like this is perfectly acceptable behavior, just digging through somebody else's roof and lowering a man down on a cot. Not only is it perfectly acceptable, but it's logical behavior. By not rebuking these guys in any way, Jesus is telling everybody around him, "I am that big of a deal. You all should do the same thing. Get your friends and do the same thing. Dig through the roof and drop them down here so I can heal them. I am that big of a deal." But he goes even further than that. He looks at this paralyzed guy and, dead serious, goes, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." What in the world? We just read from Numbers that the only way to even forgive unintentional sins was through blood sacrifice. But Jesus looks at this man and says, "Your sins are forgiven you?" And these sacrifices were made not to society in general, they were made, they understood, to Yahweh, the God of the covenant. But Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven you." Well, and then imagine being this guy, this paralyzed guy. His friends didn't bring him there to get his sins forgiven. Jesus hadn't done anything like that yet. But they brought him there to get him healed. Jesus is the great healer. We're going to go get our friend healed. So this guy's dropped into the midst of a crowd of people on a cot, can't move, in front of Jesus, and Jesus looks at him, and he's thinking, I'm about to be healed. And he says, your sins are forgiven you. The Pharisees react by assuming that Jesus was blaspheming. And they were right. Only God can forgive sin. But they ultimately were wrong because they failed to consider who Jesus is. And then Jesus responds. Remember, this house is chock-a-block full of people. The roof has just been dug through. Jesus has taken upon himself a divine prerogative to forgive this man. The room would have been bustling with noise, and the Pharisees, whether they're thinking to themselves or whether they're discussing quietly around, we're not sure. Jesus would have had a tough time hearing it. Jesus picks up on these words, and he says in verse 22, why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise up and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. So while it may seem crazy to tell somebody, your sins are forgiven you, it's also easy to say because it's like, okay, you know, prove it. Like, it's tough to prove that these sins are forgiven. We won't know until we die, ultimately. So in order to prove his power to forgive sins, Jesus tells this man to walk. And like Peter's mother-in-law back in chapter 4, who we heard about a couple weeks ago, it's like he was never paralyzed. It's like he was never paralyzed. It says immediately, he picks up his cot, walks out. I myself have a tough time walking straight when I get out of bed in the morning. Or if you've ever had a broken leg and you can't use it for a few months because it's been in a cast, you know, when you get that cast off, you're a bit unsteady that first time that you begin walking. But this man, whom I think we can safely assume has been like this for a long time, gets up and walks away like everything's normal, picks up his cot, walks out. Everyone is amazed. This physical renewal is complete. And it's a picture of what happens with our sin, of what Jesus is able to do with our sin. He is able to wipe it utterly away. Just as Jesus forgave this man's sin, so he wiped away this man's paralysis. There are many things that we could pick out from this passage. But let's begin with the Pharisees. They recognize what Jesus is saying. By claiming to forgive sins, he was claiming to do something that only God could do. Students, by the way, if you have a teacher, I'm particularly talking to college students, but I assume that there could be high school students in here that run into this as well. If you have a teacher who teaches that Jesus never claimed to be God or the Gospels never claimed that Jesus was God, just ask them humbly to read the Bible. Just ask them humbly to read these first century accounts that we have of Jesus. Jesus right here is claiming a divine prerogative. And Jesus ultimately gets crucified because he will not deny that he's God. The Bible makes no sense at all if Jesus is not God. Christianity itself makes no sense at all if Jesus is not God. So if you have a professor or teacher who's teaching that, just read the Bible with them. You know, these accounts of the Gospels are primary sources. They are great sources for understanding Jesus. So yeah, read with your teacher. Next, the Pharisees assume that he's blaspheming. Back to the Pharisees, sorry, I got all distracted there. They assume that he's blaspheming, but they refuse to look into it. These Pharisees assume that he was blaspheming, but they refuse to look into it. Without really considering Jesus' claims, along with what he does, they pass judgment on Jesus. Oh, friends, beware of acting like the Pharisees. Beware of deciding what God can and cannot do based upon your own assumptions of reality. If you're here today and you don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, I have a sincere question for you. Have you ever honestly looked into it? Have you ever honestly considered all the facts? Have you ever honestly, humbly looked at the sources? Considered up the evidence before you determined that Jesus isn't who he said he was? Have you ever considered the claims of the Gospels? Or just think about the resurrection. Christianity makes no sense without Jesus getting up from the dead. So go and figure it out. What happened to Jesus? How did a worldwide movement get started on a hoax if it was indeed a hoax? Those are tough questions to ask. I would encourage you to ask them. Look into them. If you haven't looked into these questions, if you haven't read the Bible, don't pass judgment on Jesus until you do read it. Because the claims that he makes are universal in magnitude. Don't be like the Pharisees. In passing judgment on Christ, they guaranteed judgment for themselves. Consider Jesus and his claims. Kids in the room, if you're still with me, kids, I want you to pay attention to the Pharisees here. Pay attention to the Pharisees. I'm guessing that the kids in this church know a lot about the Bible, more than your average elementary school student or middle school student. You probably know a little more than normal. In that sense, you're kind of like the Pharisees. You know a lot about the scriptures. You know, it's thought that the Pharisees actually had to memorize the entire Old Testament. Those were their scriptures. So all the books of the Old Testament committed to memory. That was the Pharisees. I'm guessing a lot of you have been pretty obedient. You know, you're not perfectly obedient, but you're obedient enough to your parents, more than the average. Well, the Pharisees were known for their obedience. The Pharisees weren't the bad guys. But here they reject Jesus and they become the bad guys. So kids here in the congregation, learn this, that there is no amount of knowledge, no amount of Bible memory verses, no amount of obeying your parents that can save you. You must ultimately trust in Jesus. You must give your whole life to Jesus and trust in him. You can't obey your way into heaven. You can't memorize scripture into heaven. So believe in Jesus. Trust in him today. Jesus makes a claim about himself here, but he also makes a claim about us, both the kids in the rooms and the adults. I wonder what you think your biggest problem in life is. What is your biggest problem in life? Well, from a worldly perspective, being a paralyzed man is about as big a problem as there is. But Jesus' teaching here is unmistakable. That wasn't this man's biggest problem. This man's biggest problem was sin. So Jesus forgives him his sin. I wonder how we would react if we approached Jesus to ask him solve our financial problems, fix our marriage, heal us of our disease, figure out, whatever this problem that we're dealing with. What would happen if we walked up to him and asked him, Jesus, please solve this for me? And he said, congratulations, your sins are forgiven. For the Christian, we already know that's true about us. But I wonder, Christians, do you ever take this for granted? That your biggest problem has been solved. The kind of problem that only earthly problems pale in comparison to. The Bible teaches us that each one of us here are sinners. And the measure of how bad our sin is God himself. God himself is the measure of how bad our sin is. Because every bad thing that we do, which is sin, every bad thing we do is ultimately a rejection of him. It's a rejection of his goodness. It's a rejection of his grace. You see, God created us and he created everything around us good. But through our sin, we have rejected him. And because God is infinite, we deserve an infinite punishment. That's the measure of how bad our sin is. God's own infinite being. Each one of us on our own are guilty before this God. There is nothing that we can do of ourselves to atone for, to make up for the things that we do. There's no amount of reparations we can pay. There's no amount of coming alongside victims to make up for the people we've victimized ourselves. There's no amount of activism we can do to remove the guilt that we have before God because of our sin. But the good news, though, is this is the good news of Christianity, that God sent his son Jesus to earth. And Jesus does not only forgive sin, he is able to do that, but he is also able to be just in his forgiveness of sin. You know, a lot of us think that forgiveness just means that, wow, we don't care about justice. Oh no, the God of the Bible cares about justice. Jesus is able to be just and forgive sin. In fact, John says that he forgives because he's just. You see, some think that to forgive sin, we just ignore justice. Jesus doesn't. So the Bible says the wages of sin is death. So Jesus, as the Son of God, died the death that we should have died. He fulfills justice. But he more than fulfills justice. So by his own power on the third day, he was risen again, resurrected to never die again. He paid the just penalty for sin himself and then some. And now he rules and reigns at the Father's right hand. And he promises to come back to judge the living and the dead. And he calls on each one of us now to repent of our sins and trust in him. If we do this, if we trust in Jesus by faith, then Jesus' death, that satisfaction, that atonement for sin is counted to us. And then we are forgiven. Justice is satisfied. Guilt is removed. But if you don't, if you reject Jesus, your guilt remains on you. And you will be judged by Jesus on that last day. So if that's you today, you're not trusting in Jesus, this word, this scripture is calling on you now to trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of sin. Trust in him today. Place your faith in him today, or be subject to his judgment on the last day. It's the only way that you can deal with your sin and the guilt that sin causes. Jesus forgives of sin, but Jesus not only forgives us, he not only removes our guilt, he not only deals with the effects of sin, he deals with sin itself in our lives. Jesus kills sin power over us. We see this in the last section of our text for today. This brings us to point three. Jesus alone can change us. Jesus alone can change us. One of the great ironies of the Gospels and one of the great ironies in this story here is that the guys you would expect to be good, the guys that you would expect to be the heroes, end up the bad guys. And the guys that you really want to avoid, the guys who you would not want on your team, they're definitely not first-round picks, those guys end up being the good guys. And by far, the worst dude in this passage today is Levi. A first century Jew would have been hard-pressed to come up with a worse person than a tax collector. Tax collectors were villains. They were scoundrels. They were the worst, literally. So at this time, Rome ruled over Judea. Rome was an occupying force. Rome needed, as an occupying force, to fund the army that was suppressing the Jewish people. They needed to raise funds for that army. And how would they raise funds for that army? Well, they would bribe Jewish citizens into being tax collectors. Each tax collector had to meet a certain quota, and then anything he raised above that quota, he got to keep. And unfortunately, the tax collectors were really good at their job. Most tax collectors were very well off, which meant that they had extorted a fair amount of money from their friends, their family, their countrymen for this Roman Empire. So just imagine being occupied by Canada. Imagine Canada is not the nice people from the north. Imagine they're Vikings. They're the opposite. and your next door neighbor signs up to extort money from you to support our Viking neighbors from the north, the Canadians. Well, that was a tax collector. That was Levi. But we read that Jesus walks by Levi one day while he's sitting at his tax booth. And with Levi, Jesus is not only going to bring him into his people, Jesus is going to change him. Jesus tells Levi to follow him. And recognizing Jesus' authority, as so many people have done already in the book of Luke, Levi leaves his tax booth behind and becomes his disciple. Levi is better known, ultimately, as Matthew. And he would go on to write the Gospel of Matthew. Levi responds to this great acceptance from Jesus by then inviting Jesus over for dinner and inviting all of his friends to dinner with him. Oh, Levi wants Jesus to meet his friends too. Levi doesn't want to go to heaven alone. Neither should we. Levi changes from being an extorting, greedy, good-for-nothing tax collector to spending his money for a feast so that his friends can meet Jesus. And then the Pharisees show up again. They probably weren't at this dinner. They were too good to eat with tax collectors and sinners. That's why they're upset with Jesus. You know, if you're a good guy, why would you eat with tax collectors and sinners? That's not what we do. So they go to Jesus. They're upset. They are upset particularly that he's meeting with tax collectors. And sinners here could be any people, but just think, you know, if you're kind of like the worst people in society, you're going to hang out with other bad people. Those are the kind of people that were at this dinner. You know, as that great anthropologist Obi-Wan Kenobi said, you would never find a more wretched hive of scum and villainy than a dinner of tax collectors and sinners. Well, let's consider this room for a second. All of us are sinners. But my guess is that the kinds of sins represented in this room, on the majority, on the whole, are more like the sins of the Pharisees and less like the sins of Levi. Don't get me wrong, if you're a Levi here, you are welcome. We want you here. But my guess is that on the whole, you know, we're church people, we're respectable, we're the Pharisees. So we need to learn from the Pharisees here. For the Pharisees in the room, I just want you to notice the pride of the Pharisees. The pride of the Pharisees. Pride is a funny thing. You know, pride is the opposite of what? It's the opposite of humility. But pride is such a slippery, sneaky, seditious sin that we can even be proud of our own humility. As if somehow we are better than others because we are humble. I mean, how many of you guys read this account and your immediate reaction was, it's a good thing I'm not like those tax collectors. Oops, there was pride. Or sorry, tax collectors. Good thing I'm not like the Pharisees, even. Pride can get us anywhere. Pride blinds us to its presence in us. And we need others to show us our pride if we're going to rid ourselves of it. And the best person to learn about how prideful you are is Jesus Christ, the one who left the glories of heaven to dine with tax collectors and sinners, and then to die for tax collectors and sinners. Jesus is the best one to show us our pride. Then finally, at the end of our section, Jesus tells the Pharisees why he's eating with sinners. He says he's not come for the healthy, but for the sick. He's come to call sinners to repentance. By repentance, that means just turning from your sin and turning to Jesus. Levi's a wonderful picture of repentance here. He leaves his tax booth behind and all of the joys that comes with the tax booth, and he follows Jesus. That's a wonderful picture of repentance. Doesn't mean that we perfectly do it in this life. This entire life is one slow process of repenting of sins daily, running away from our tax booths and running to Jesus. Jesus has come to call sinners to repentance. By his actions here, Jesus is also teaching us as well that there's no sin that is too great to forgive. If there was anybody that a first century Jew would have thought would have been unforgivable, would have been a tax collector. But Jesus has no problems forgiving Levi. By eating with sinners, Jesus was confronting as well their sin. There's no sin that Jesus can't forgive, and there's no sin that Jesus cannot change. Jesus doesn't leave us in our sins. Didn't leave Levi in his sins. And my guess that as those tax collectors and sinners had gathered around Jesus that evening, that they were being confronted with their sin as they were around the perfectly holy one. Christ came to call sinners to repentance. And he's come to call all sinners to repentance. Friends, I often hear that Jesus came for more than just this. And it's true. Jesus came to inaugurate his kingdom. Jesus came because all creation was groaning under the curse of sin. But friends, if we miss this point, if we miss this idea or this truth that Jesus came to call sinners to repentance, well, then we've lost Christianity. We've lost biblical Christianity. It's not merely calling sinners to repentance, but it's certainly not less than that. Jesus came to call sinners to repentance. He came to save sinners. He came to make us clean. He came to forgive us. Jesus came to change us. And that brings us back to where we began our time today. How do we deal with guilt? Well, Jesus teaches us here that our guilt is not the main problem. Leprosy isn't our biggest problem. Paralysis isn't our biggest problem. Your financial woes are not your biggest problem. The greatest problem that we have is sin. Our society's obsession with removing guilt while ignoring the existence of God, His law, and our sin will only lead to more guilt, more pain, more sin. Pursuing happiness for its own sake isn't enough. Because like any pain-killing drug, the more we pursue happiness for its own sake, the less it makes us happy over time. The more we'll realize that actually what we found was just a Band-Aid for an even worse wound. Now, the answer is to stare the truth of ourselves about ourselves in the face, to look at our sin squarely. The only way to begin dealing with sin and then the pain that it brings is to realize that we're a sinner. And then the only way that you can achieve true happiness ultimately is by taking that sin and that guilt and running to Jesus. Only by running after Jesus can we ever find guilt removed and happiness gained.
Thank you for listening from the staff and elders at Kossuth. Feel free to make copies and share this message, but please do not charge for it or alter the message in any way. You can contact us by emailing ksbc@ksbc.net